The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here to study in the word of God. We're studying on commandments. That's what we've been doing for a while now. And right now we're looking at prohibitions, which a prohibition is just a commandment in the negative. Don't do this. Right? Don't touch that hot stove. That's a prohibition. It's still a command. It's just in the negative. And so that's what we're starting out with. And part of the reason I organized it this way, I have to tell you, is that there's a lot of verses and passages in Scripture where it's presented both in a negative and a positive sense. So we'll go through all the prohibitions and we'll touch on a lot of verses. And then when we turn around and look at the positive commands, we'll end up hitting some of those same ones. And I'm doing that on purpose so that we'll come back and look at those same passages again when we get there. Before we get started, it's always a good idea for us to take the time to kind of shift gears and get our hearts in the mode where we're ready to study the things of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to get together like this. I thank you for the blessing of a place where we work that allows us to do this once a week. And I thank you for the people that are here that are interested in knowing more about your word. I pray that you would work in each of our hearts today. Help us to receive the word implanted. Help us to take this with us and to dwell upon what we learned today and to live according to what we've learned today so that we might be pleasing in your sight and glorify your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, last time, hang on, I looked at where we were and then I lost, let's see, it's, there we are, here's where we left off last time. We were looking at some passages in James, and I'll just do a brief review there. We talked about one of my favorite passages. As I mentioned, it's my wife's license plate, James 1:22, we should not be hearers of the word only. And this passage actually says that if you do that, if you just hear the word and then you don't do what it says, that you're actually delusional. That's not working right again. It's funny how that's not working. Here we go. That you're actually delusional if you don't do what the word says. And it's assuming that you believe. Right? You have to unite what you hear with faith. And so in verse 22 it says, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. So if you know what the word of God says and you believe it, then you're kind of self-delusional, right? You're self-delusional if you know what you're supposed to do and you don't do it. It's that simple. And later on in the book of James, he actually points out that it's a sin. And to him, to the one who knows the right thing to do and yet he does not do it, to him it is sin. So well, not only are we delusional, we're in sin if we know what the word tells us to do. And so we have to be, you know, it says not merely hearers. That's very important because we have to be hearers. If you're going to be a doer, you have to be a hearer first. And once you've heard and then you know and you believe and then have opportunities to do, if you don't, then you're, as I presented in church, you're kind of insane, actually. You're self-delusional. You're kind of insane. There it is. God's told you what to do. And you're not doing it. It's a form of insanity, in my opinion. We shouldn't show favoritism. Now, in the context of this passage, it's talking about people who are wealthy and how they're treated versus people who are not. In James 2:1, it says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there and sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? See, there's the thing. I mean, first of all, what's being looked at there is superficial anyway, right? They're looking at the external and making a decision on that basis. By the way, something happened just recently. There were some people who gave a lot of money to do some refurbishing, if you will, of St. Peter's Cathedral, I think it was, where the Pope was. Is that right? But anyway, they had paid a lot of money. They made a lot of donations to have the thing renovated and dressed up for the Pope's visit. And then they were very unhappy. They had to sit kind of toward the back, and they were very unhappy because they said, look, we donated all this money, and they expected to get special treatment because they donated all that money. And so anyway, sort of this, you know, modern day application of this, we've seen it real recently.
Well, and actually this came up in church in one of our homilies of talking about how, I mean, I remember growing up how it was like we were taught or brought up originally that when you go to church, you wear your best, and anything less than that is unacceptable because you should be, you know, dressed appropriately. But there's been a lot of change in, like, the culture of the Catholic Church that because of passages like this, that you don't want to exclude people maybe because they don't have the money to have...
Well, in this case, you know, this poor man, that's probably the best he had, right?
If it's a pair of jeans with holes in it, but he's here and he is in his best, and you as... parishioners or as brothers and sisters shouldn't judge
And we should be looking further than the exterior anyway. We should be looking at the soul. And quite frankly, I've said this before in our Bible study. We had a guy that would come to Austin Bible Church when Terry and I were going there. There was a guy that would come to ABC every once in a while. And he was homeless. And he would come in there, and I'm telling you, he had stronger faith than any of us. Stronger faith than any of us, and he hadn't had a shower in a few days, and he didn't have nice clothes, and when he would sit down at a prayer meeting, it would give you goosebumps. Mm-hmm. Honestly, strong man of faith, and so he was always welcome, and he knew it. He was always welcome. So it fits this right here. You're supposed to be looking at the soul, not at the exterior, right? But this favoritism principle, really, you can go on across that. Mm-hmm. I mentioned last time, I absolutely know not what anybody at our church gives. A treasurer takes care of that. I do not want to know. Because I don't want to treat one person different than the next. Because this guy over here gives this and this one gives it. I don't want to get in that business. I'm not involved in that. So favoritism can be in any form, right? You can be for any reason. I could show favoritism to people at the church because I have common interests, like playing golf or whatever it might be, right? Well, you're not supposed to do that either, right? No favoritism within the church. And it goes across the board, right? I mean, we say it within the church. Really, it has to do with the whole body of Christ. We're not supposed to show favoritism. We shouldn't become overzealous about becoming a teacher of the Word, James 3:1, and the verse talks about that there's harsher punishment for those who are teachers. It says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. A harsher judgment is really what that word stricter means. It's harsher. And it's for obvious reasons. We talked about it last time. If I am a teacher of the Word and I teach things that are not true, not only have I affected my own spiritual life, I've affected everybody who's listening. Potentially, right? Some people may listen and say, wait a minute. But others are going to listen to it and they're going to follow it. And I'm now accountable for the ones that I've led down the primrose path, right? So,
you know, this also, again, makes me just put into context, you know, even at the time, right, becoming a teacher, what did that mean, that you were apprenticeship under somebody, or you just kind of...
Almost certainly at the time.
You know, literally...
Because you were learning a trade, right? You typically, or...
Well in this case... Most likely during this time, especially when you still had much of the apostolic oversight, almost anybody who would become a pastor or a teacher would have been vetted probably, and they would have to go through an apprenticeship probably. But nonetheless, you're still accountable, right?
Accountable.
And so the idea that it's not saying don't even think about becoming a teacher. It's just saying let not many of you. In other words, there's a warning here. And I heeded this warning when I was considering whether I was supposed to be a pastor or teacher or not. I knew I was going to be held up to a higher standard and a stricter, harsher judgment. So we should not be arrogant and lie against the truth. This is where we left off last time. This was new ground. First of all, here in verse 13 it says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. In other words, if you really are wise and understanding, show it. That's all that really says. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And so this is actually talking in particular about someone who claims to have wisdom, But really what they're harboring is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in their heart. And so by claiming to be wise and understanding, they're actually lying against the truth about their spiritual condition, right? That's particularly talking about that case. But as far as I'm concerned, the principle of being arrogant and lying against the truth has application really across the board in terms of anything, right? I mean, it doesn't matter what it might be. It could be something as simple. This is talking about you know, spiritual wisdom and understanding. But what about in the workplace? What about if something happens in the workplace and you pridefully lie about what you can and can't do, and now you find yourself, you know, you've set your own trap, right? You have. You've set your own trap. And so we don't want to do that. And so it could be anything. You know, pride can cause us a lot of problems. I'm convinced that behind every sin is pride. But pride causes a lot of problems, and one of them is that we can lie. Right? We can lie about what is and what isn't. And unfortunately, in many cases, we set ourselves up for a fall in the process of that. Very important, and I'm not going to say I'm 100% successful with this kind of thing, but when somebody asks me around here, can you do something, I try to be honest and say, I think so. I don't know. I can try. You know, I mean, if I want to jump in there and try to get prideful about it and say I know I can do it, then I'm probably, you know, I'm probably getting myself into some trouble. But it's even more so if somebody asks you if you have experience with something and you just flat out lie about it and say, oh, yeah. And then you haven't, right? You've just set yourself up. Mm-hmm. And I'm giving workplace examples, but just think about it. This is true in a marriage. It's true in a family with children. It's especially true in a marriage, right?
Until you make it, right?
Yeah.
There is a
very much a cultural, and what was it? Fake it till you make it.
Mm-hmm.
Is that it? Yeah, and that's exactly the opposite of this. Yeah, so we don't want to get involved in that sort of thing. There's nothing wrong with venturing off into new territory and trying something that you've never done before. And I'm talking workplace stuff here. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but just be honest with everybody involved. Hey, we're breaking new ground here. I don't have any idea what I'm doing. But we shouldn't. I mean, I love the fact that these are coupled, the pride and the lying against the truth, because that's almost always the case. When you start lying like that, normally there's some pride factor involved in there. We should not speak against one another. Now, this language is interesting, and I will clarify it a little bit. Let's see, what were the verses? 4:11 and 5:9. So, 4:11. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. That's verse 10. Then 11 says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Hey, Daniel.
Hey.
Welcome.
Calling in the middle.
No problem. Welcome. So,
thank you.
We were just reading how we're not supposed to speak against one another, so I won't dare say anything bad about you. What's that?
So that's too bad.
Yeah. So James 4:11 says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And then later on in James 5:9, I think it was, we have it again. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And judge, the second judge there was capital J, because that's talking about Christ Himself. This idea of complaining against one another and speaking against, when we read the words, do not speak against one another, you can almost think that that has kind of a light tone to it, that you're just talking back and forth kind of a thing. But actually, the Greek behind this is that you're lashing out at one another, right? It is that you're speaking against one another in an ugly way, right? That's what it means. And so complaining against one another, that again sounds kind of a little bit soft, but it's the idea of, you know, ripping into one another about perceived faults of the other person, right? So complaining against one another. But we put ourselves, what this really says is we put ourselves in the position of being judge, and you might even say judge and jury, right? When we do this kind of thing. So The exhortation here is not to do this kind of thing. Now, this is very different. The reason I mentioned the Greek that's behind it, it's very different than going up to a brother or sister and giving an exhortation of some kind or even a rebuke. Sometimes it's necessary. As a pastor, I have to go up and talk to someone and give them a rebuke, and that is hard, right? It's a very difficult thing to do, but it's not done in the context of this where I'm speaking harshly against them. It's done in love, and it's done with gentleness and kindness. It always should be. If I do what's described here in James 4:11, where I'm speaking harshly against my brother, the chances are, I'm not going to say it's 100%, the chances are the message is not going to be well received, right? If I am trying to harshly speak out against my brother or sister in that process of saying what I'm saying, it's probably not going to be well received. Some people have enough objectivity where maybe after their initial fury, right, they would then turn around and be open to what I was talking about to them. But this is language of harsh speaking against one another and the bitter complaints against one another. So we should not do that. Because remember, before I move on to the next point, remember, we're supposed to be building one another up. If I speak harshly against you, or if you speak harshly against me, we're tearing each other down. And if God's in the business of building us up, why would we be tearing one another down, right? Why are we destroying the work that He's doing? And so the rebuke can be done in a way to build a brother or sister up, but harsh words, and that's the thing, the tongue. I mean, James goes on to talk about the tongue, that the tongue is just a dangerous thing. If it's out of control, a lot of harm can come from the tongue. We should not make empty oaths, James 5:12. Are you able to hear okay there, Daniel?
Yeah, I got you okay.
Excellent.
I think it's fine. It's almost like being there except not seeing the board.
Yeah. Well, if you're not here, I don't feel like I can pick on you as much. But anyway, that's another story.
Yes, here.
I have to do this more often.
Did he say the Lord or the board?
The
he said the board.
The board.
He said the board. He said the board. James 5:12 says, "Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." So this is an admonition against making oaths. Now, interestingly, if I get called in to be a witness in court, I put my hand on a Bible and I swear that I'm going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Used to be so help me God, but they don't make you say that anymore. Yeah, they.
You still say it?
Yeah, I think it's still a Bible, but you don't have to say so help me God anymore. But anyway, but you still can. Yeah, you can still say it. And obviously when we have wedding ceremonies, there's oaths involved. So are we violating this principle? Well, no, not really. The point that James is making here is the idea that we are supposed to be transparent. I mean, truly transparent, not like our politicians claim to be transparent. We're supposed to be truly transparent to the point where if I look Jeff in the eye and I tell Jeff, yes, I'm going to do such and such, I don't need a contract. I don't need an oath. We don't need this. We don't need to, you know, do any of those kinds of things, because Jeff knows me and he knows if I say yes, then the yes means yes, right? And if he comes up and asks me and I say no, I can't do it, he knows that no means no. You see what I'm saying? So your yes is yes and your no is no. And at that point, you really don't need to get involved in doing a lot of that in terms of making oaths or swearing by anything else, because your word is your word and people know it. Now, we've gotten way away from this. If you talk to people that are two generations away from me, you know, my grandparents, if someone walked up to you and shook your hand and told you they were going to do something, they did it. You didn't even have to. I mean, that was the culture. You didn't even have to worry about having a contract. These days, when I was dealing, for example, when I was dealing with, we had some people approach us on our property out there, and they were interested in getting an oil lease. And I have a cousin who actually does that kind of thing for a living. So I started talking to him. And one of the first things he told me, he says, "Everything that you want, get it in writing."
Yeah.
Because if it's not in writing, I don't care if the guy looks at you and tells you he's going to do something. If it's not in writing, you have no basis for anything. And that's how we've changed in two generations, right? We've come from you know, shaking hands and being able to take someone's word and to the point where you have to have it in writing. And I think it's sad, but at least as far as we're concerned, let's be the kind of people where what we say means something, right? Let's be those kind of people. And that integrity is something that God is manifesting in us, honestly. Because by nature, we're not like that. By nature, we're going to lie and cheat and steal and do whatever we can to get our way, right? But by nature, we don't do the right thing. But God is manifesting in us a new nature, right? A new nature, which is the kind that can say yes is yes and no is no. We should not fear those who try to intimidate us for our faith. We're skipping all the way forward to 1 Peter 3:14. It says here, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. How many people think of suffering as blessing? But this passage says so. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, which means it's not necessarily going to happen, but if you're walking in the light as He is in the light, you're probably going to encounter some suffering. You are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. See what this is saying? I mean, the truth is people are going to try to intimidate you. You're going to undergo persecution, which, you know, we think... We don't understand persecution to the level that people Christians are living in Iraq and Syria right now. We don't understand. They're going into households and they're killing the husband and they're making the wife into a sex slave because they're Christians and for no other reason. And we don't understand that kind of persecution. But this passage is talking about people intimidating us, applying pressure on us, putting us in uncomfortable positions because of our faith. And that's the reason I say that is for the sake of righteousness. That means you're walking by faith. The passage talks further down here, it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Down here at verse 17, we might undergo some difficulties in life for doing the wrong thing, but that's not the same thing, right? That we brought that on ourselves. And so it's kind of like what I talk about lying. You know, you set your own trap and you end up suffering because of your own sin. This is talking about for the sake of righteousness. But there are people who are going to try to intimidate us. And actually, I believe the word intimidation there is actually striking fear, right? They're trying to strike fear. They're trying to make you afraid because of your faith. And so it says, do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And actually, this passage goes on to talk about that it actually takes on the form of a witness. In other words, if somebody tries to push and promote fear and they're trying to intimidate you for your faith, and you stand firm in your faith, and you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, you know, set Him aside as Lord in your heart, and make a defense, it actually can become a witness. Even to the one who's persecuting you, interestingly. Even to the one who's persecuting you. Yeah, maybe especially so. Yeah. We should not be surprised when we encounter difficulties in life. Now, this is not encouraging, is it, right? I'm taking you the wrong way here. But that's the truth. We need to know this as believers. We need to know this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. It's not talking about a literal fire. It's talking about the fire of tests and trials, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. So, and it goes on to say, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Right? So, people trying to strike fear in our hearts, people reviling us and hating us for the name of Christ, that's actually a blessing. It's hard to imagine, but it's true. And we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, truthfully, that's one of the ways that Christ is an example. They hated Him, right? They hated not everybody, but there were a large faction of people that hated Him and ultimately put Him on the cross, right? The people hated Him, and He said, if they hated Me, then you should expect that they'll hate you too, right? I'm paraphrasing, but that's what He said. And so we should not be surprised when this kind of thing happens. And they were undergoing some testing. They were facing some persecution. By the way, the letter of 1 Peter was written When I did the study on this at the church, it was written really right at the beginning of some of the intense persecutions that the Christians faced under Nero. So it wasn't as bad as it was going to get, but they were already facing persecution. They were already facing intimidation and reviling and some of the other things that the passage has mentioned. Later on, it becomes much worse. Just a few years later, really, just a couple of years later, it got a lot worse. But this was written right when it was starting to happen. So these people were already facing persecution. And he says, rejoice. Well, let me ask you, if you're going through some sort of suffering, do you typically respond with rejoicing?
Huh?
But you should. Because you should rejoice in the fact that you're suffering for the name of Christ. If nothing else, right? I'm suffering because the reason I'm suffering right now is because I'm standing firm in my faith. I am holding on to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I'm not letting go, and that's why I'm suffering, and I'm going to rejoice in that because that's something that's honoring to Him, right?
Or even the fact that He suffered so much more.
Oh, He suffered way worse than we.
But so how? I mean, if He had to suffer that way, who He was, why should we?
Yep. And
be immune or not have to go through some form of suffering.
Exactly. And Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before Him endured the cross.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty powerful stuff.
Mm-hmm.
For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. We should not invite suffering, however, by participating in sin. This one's for you, Daniel.
Thanks, Cliff. I appreciate that. Good reminder, sharp rebuke, huh?
Just making sure that you were still there. See, if Juan were here, I couldn't say anything about that because he doesn't sit anymore, right? We just saw Juan at lunch this week.
Oh,
yeah.
Did you?
We did. Yeah, it was good to see him. Verse 15 of 1 Peter 4 says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler." And it could go on and say and things such as these. These are just examples, right? But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in His name. But see, what the point is look, you if you're undergoing suffering, make sure that the reason you're suffering is not because you're engaged in some sort of sinful activity, right? Make sure that your suffering is not self-induced suffering. Yeah, undeserved suffering is a blessing, and undeserved suffering honors God. We should not be ashamed when we suffer for Christ, which is what I just read. We're not to be ashamed if we suffer in the name of Christ. See, interestingly, the word Christian there, as a Christian, that means really in the name of Christ. If you notice, it says, but is to glorify God in this name. I mean, that's what it means, is we're identifying ourselves with Christ. Yeah. And the people who were believers were not initially called Christians. They were initially called the people of the way. Because He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so believers were originally called the way. Mm-hmm. As a group, they were called the way. And then it wasn't until later that they became known as Christians. We should not ignore the fact that God is not limited by time. Mm-hmm. Yes, we may have to finish this one because I'm not sure how much time it will take for us to talk about this one. 2 Peter 3:8. This is a deep topic. This is not milk of the word. This is meat of the word. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Mm-hmm. Now, this is in the context of people were getting impatient, right? That people were getting away with all kinds of evil deeds and seemed like nothing was happening to them. Sound like what's happening today, right? People get impatient, right? That there's all these things going on and nothing's happening. And then he says, look, all of this is being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Verse 9 is very important. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So in other words, if you look at the ungodly people that aren't being destroyed, maybe God is being patient with them because He's eventually going to reach them, mm-hmm. and they're going to come to repentance, and they're going to... You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So, His timing. But verse 8, though, in the context of this important passage, verse 8 says something very profound. And I've said this in this study before. God is 1,000 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And God is 1,000 years from now. Mm-hmm. Not was and will be. He is. In other words, he's not bound by time or space. Right? He's outside of time and space. In fact, he created both. Mm-hmm. He created space and time. So he is outside of all of that. The fact that he's not limited by that, the reason I'm bringing this point up is that, well, first of all, the verse says it, right, that we're not supposed to let that escape our notice. But think about, you're going through some trial today. God already knows the outcome. Mm-hmm. He's not limited by time. And it doesn't matter if the trial is going to last a week or a month or a year or 10 years or whatever it is. He already knows the outcome. And he's already designed a perfect outcome. He's not limited by time like we are. And so one of the things, this is going to sound silly when I say this sort of thing, but one of the things that that I do sometimes is if, say, like, let's say if all of a sudden I remember, oh yeah, so-and-so was going to be in surgery yesterday, and I didn't lift him in prayer. And I'll stop and I'll actually lift him in prayer right here and right now. I'm after the fact. But my Father in heaven is not limited by time. In other words, yesterday while the surgery was going on, he knew I was going to remember it and I was going to offer this prayer today. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
He's not limited by that time like I am.
Oh.
Now that's deep, right? Now that's deep. Now that's deep, isn't it? Well, don't pick up the sports magazine and then go back in time and make a bunch of bets.
Well, it's even that thing where, like, people, you know, they're praying for something like absolution or not a solution. Show me a solution, Lord,
right.
And people get impatient.
Right.
Okay, he's not. I'm not hearing an answer.
Right.
I'm not getting a response. He doesn't care.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's actually where verse 9 is helpful.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord is not slow about his promise,
right,
or some kind of slowness.
Mm-hmm.
Right. That's where, when you take verse 9 and coupling with verse 8, it's very helpful because he's promised me in James chapter 1. I got a promise that if I ask for wisdom, he's going to give it to me. But that verse doesn't say he's going to give it to you a nanosecond after you ask.
Right.
Doesn't say that.
Because he's not bound by time.
He's not bound by time. He's going to give it to me at the appropriate time,
mm-hmm,
which is, by the way, that gets into another deep topic. There's two times in the Bible. Maybe you didn't know this. There's two times in the Bible. One of them is Chronos time. Chronos time is what's up there on that clock that we're looking at, right? Chronos time. It's what's counting on this phone over here, right? Chronos time. And then there's Kairos time. Kairos time is the appropriate time, right? And both words are translated as time in your Bible, but you have to know the difference between the two. One of them is the appropriate time, right? God has the perfect time that he's going to do those things, right? And we have to trust him in that. And it may not be the Chronos time that we want it to be, but it is the Kairos time, right? It's the appropriate time for it to happen, and we just have to trust in that. But, you know, the thing about it is, again, this is not milk of the word, this is meat of the word kind of thing to talk about God being outside of space and time, but it's a deep topic, and really it should bring you to an understanding of the infinite nature of God and take us away from, I think some people have this image of God as just this really big guy that's really powerful and smart.
Mm-hmm.
He's more than that. He's infinite,
mm-hmm,
right? He's infinite in knowledge. He's infinite in power. He's infinite in all of these things. And we don't want to try to think of him as in a way that is sort of relative to us. We can't even really relate in terms of where God is in his infinite character.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't want to, this is just one little aspect of it, right? One little aspect of it. Next time we'll come back. Well, we won't look at this time. But next time we'll come back and look at, we should not love the world nor the things, mm-hmm, in the world. Fascinating passage, because you have to understand how the world, which is in Greek the word cosmos, it's used in multiple ways. It's because, for example, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." 1 John 2:15 says, "We should not love the world nor the things in the world." Now, if that's the case, wait a minute. There seems to be some sort of a disconnect here. It's the exact same word, cosmos, in both cases. So I'm going to leave you that as a teaser, and we're going to talk about it next time and
is
talk
the
about.
Love that we need to focus on?
Nope,
the kind of love,
nope, nope. It's the same kind of love. It's a difference in the world. The word cosmos is used. It's translated as world in both cases, but actually means two different things, and we'll talk about that. That's very important, and you can know it from the context as to what it's talking about. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all the blessings that you give us. I pray that today's class was edifying for all of us, that we were all built up in our faith and we'll take these things with us. I Pray that Daniel won't wreck his car while he's driving along, listen to the phone. I thank you for just everybody who was interested in hearing your word today, and pray that you would take each and every one of us and use us for your glory, that we might honor you and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in all that we do. We pray this in his most precious and holy name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.